Good morning, church. It's good to be with you. I want to say good morning to those who are watching at home. I've not said anything about that the last couple of times, and I want you to know you're with us. No matter where you are, you're here with us. You know, when I was in middle school, there was this program that they had to promote abstinence among middle school aged children. It was called Baby Think It Over. They sent middle school kids home with a doll that cried a lot. And you had this key that you wore around your wrist, and if the baby was hungry, it would cry, and you would have to put the key into its back and turn it, and you'd have to hold it there in a turned position. And while it was in that position, it would stop crying. But if you ever let the key turn back, then it would start crying again, and it would do it at certain intervals to just annoy you. I mean, that was the purpose. The purpose was to send you home with a baby doll that actually cried about as often as a real newborn does, to annoy you to the extent that you would engage in abstinence. Now, obviously, it would not be for the same purpose, because that has already not been an issue. But I would like to volunteer to Michael and Emily Ann, my baby, anytime they want, just to prepare themselves a little bit for what is to come. We can start today, and for several different hours and different situations, I think it would be only the Christian thing to do. For the Bible says, do good and share, for with such sacrifices the Lord is pleased, right? And we're willing to do that anytime you would like. And we have multiple stages of life. And so we could just, this could be a thing, I feel like. Congratulations. Congratulations. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. We spent a good bit of time ascending the mountains around Jerusalem along with the Israelites as they journeyed to the temple. And a lot of lessons we learned along the way. Lessons about ourselves. Lessons about each other. Lessons about our God and His goodness. We learned things about what He desires for us to enjoy in this life. Peace was a big part of our journey, and finding that peace in God. And I've said a couple of times the last few weeks that there's a lot of lessons yet to be learned while we're here on top of the mountain. And mountains seem to be a significant geographical figure in Scripture. I suppose that people felt like the higher they got, the closer they got to God, and maybe hearing His voice, and maybe God designed it that way, to use mountains in that way. And so we looked at that very special plot of ground in the land of Moriah, Mount Moriah, where Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his son, that same place where David was told to build an altar, and that same plot of land where God would erect His dwelling place among His people, the Israelites, and nearby that same plot of ground where Jesus endured all those things that Bill talked with us about just a few moments ago. We looked at the mountain of Ararat, where the ark rested, and looked at some lessons about what life would have been like before the flood and what lessons could be learned from the flood, and really lessons about our own nature, how quickly we are to return back to to violence and corruption, that even God wiping away every ounce of evil from the face of the earth didn't stop man from going back to being at odds and afoul of God and his will. And so there are lessons even still to be learned at these places where God has revealed things to us at mountains. And we're told specifically that this was at a mountain, and which mountain, and we're given sometimes, as is the case of our mountain today, we're given several different stories where significant events happened at that same spot. And just like the one in the land of Moriah, our mountain for today is going to be one that we'll come back to probably several different times. We're going to spend a few weeks here before we move on to something else, but we're going to come back to this because more stories lead us back to this very spot. Now, I've got a pretty decent amount of reading to do to kind of set up the lesson this morning, so I pray that you'll bear with me. Exodus chapter 3 in verse 1, the mountain that we're looking at today is Mount Horeb. It's not the name you know it by. It's Mount Sinai, but at this particular moment, it's referred to as Mount Horeb, and it is also given a descriptor that this is the mountain of God. When you see something in Scripture that says this is the something of God, that makes it significant. Let's underline that. Let's put a star beside it, because this is a big deal. God, for some reason, has chosen this mountain to reveal himself in ways to human beings that we do not see anywhere else in Scripture. And so let's see how God reveals himself today. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said Moses, or said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. We're going to keep reading into chapter 4 here in just a moment, but I wanted to pause and just make a few brief comments here, setting the stage that Mount Horeb, later we'll know it as Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given. And sometimes we think about them coming to the mountain and receiving the law. It was a very kind of a dark and violent meeting that they saw. And we'll talk about that in future weeks, I'm sure. But that's the picture we have in our mind of Sinai. We have this picture of thunderings and lightnings and this booming voice, this terrible sight, this mountain that smoked because it was on fire. And God spoke in such a way that the children of Israel hid their faces from him and told Moses, we cannot hear his voice any longer. I wonder if it's known by two different names just because of the two different ways God seems to reveal himself at the exact same place. In Horeb, obviously, yes, there is a fire involved, and yes, Moses does hide his face from it, but he's clearly been invited to come and remove the sandals from his feet, to come into God's presence, to see God's power, to hear God's message, and to receive God's blessing. And while, yes, there's fire involved, it's certainly not the entire mountain that's on fire. There's a lighter side to Horeb than maybe that picture we have in our minds of Sinai. In Sinai, God is booming with a mighty voice, and he's speaking in such a way that the children of Israel are fearful for their lives. And yet, it's at Horeb where Elijah went and found a cave. And the Lord was not in the earthquakes. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the mighty rushing wind that passed by. God spoke to Elijah in that still, small voice. So So I wonder if the two different names are just representing kind of the two different kinds of experiences people have had at this place. But what a place. What a place to host all of those grand meetings with the Lord. For those of you who are interested in studying types and antitypes, one that I'd never really thought of until preparing this lesson is that of Moses here. Obviously, we think of Moses as a type, and there are various ways that Moses gives us a picture of what's going to happen in the story of Jesus, right? The way they were born, the way that they were hidden to preserve their lives. So many different connections between Moses and Jesus and how Jesus fulfills that story that Moses began of delivering and redeeming God's people. But I'd never really thought about the fact that Moses started in much the same way as Jesus. He starts on top of the mountain in the presence of God, being bestowed with the power of God from on high to descend the mountain, to work his miracles, to redeem Israel from their bondage, and then to bring them back to this mountain. You see how the type and anti-type relationship really comes out when you see that. The goal that God was putting, in fact, it's actually referred to as the angel of the Lord in this case, and then it calls him God in that same case, and we've already talked about the fact that it was the angel of the Lord who withheld the sword or the knife of Abraham. It was the angel of the Lord whose sword was ready to strike the blow on Israel but was restrained. It was the angel of the Lord who climbed up on a cross and allowed himself to be crucified. And it's the angel of the Lord who now speaks to Moses and commissions him to take his power and to go work his miracles and to shine his light to the people who are living in bondage and to bring them out and bring them back here. It's almost as if God commissioning Jesus to leave heaven, go down to the earth, work my miracles, and bring those people back here where they will be around my throne for all eternity. I'd never seen that connection before. That was really neat for me to see. Where Moses' example and Jesus' example kind of contrast each other is what we find in chapter 4. We look at Jesus and we see all kinds of passages about how willing he was and how equality with God was nothing for Jesus. He already had that. He didn't have to grasp for that, and he willingly came to this earth and put off all these things that were owed to him so that he could become a man and be like us and come and do the will of his Father. Moses is not as confident as Jesus was. So it says in chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as a God, or as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." Moses, like we often do, like I often do, had a list of reasons why he's not the guy. "Yes, Lord, I know you appeared to me and only me out of a burning bush, but send whoever you want to, God. Just don't send me. God, I don't speak well. My abilities will limit the message. You can't speak through me. I'm broken, God. There's something wrong with me. I'm slow to speak. I'm slow of tongue. I have never been eloquent, not recently, not in the past, and certainly not in this moment speaking with you right now, God. I don't know what to say. And I don't know how to convince people that you are who you say you are, and that you've really appeared to me." And with every limiting factor that Moses has to offer, God has a solution, and the solution is him. The solution is him. It's when we start to doubt our own abilities, that's when God says, "Good, doubt your own abilities, but don't doubt mine. Good, realize that you're broken, but then realize how my light can shine through those cracks of brokenness. Good. You don't think that you'll be able to receive the glory and the honor and the praise for what is about to happen in Egypt? Good. You don't deserve the glory and the honor and the praise. God says, "Moses, I'm going to speak. I'm going to act. I'm going to fight. I'm going to deliver. I just want you to go." And so Moses goes, and carrying with him down the mountain, not yet the two tablets of stone, carrying with him, he has a staff in his hand, and he has the wonders and the power of God resting on him. And he has been given the authority to be like God to Aaron and the other Israelites. And Aaron's going to be like his prophet. And so he goes down the mountain, and he has all of this power, and he has this commission given to him by God to go to Pharaoh, to go to Egypt, and to show these miracles to a group of people who are lost and dying in their sin and their darkness. And they are so chained up in bondage that They don't even realize it. I mean, certainly the Israelites understood that they were under the control and the power of Egypt, but I don't know that anybody could have understood how deeply chained they were in bondage. And so Moses has these signs to give to the people, and at the end of chapter 4, they're initially, the Israelites, the elders, are very excited about this. They hear that God is concerned about them, and they understand that God wants to do something about it. After hundreds of years of silence from the Lord, now he speaks forth, and he is ready. He's ready to rescue. And they're excited about that. At the end of chapter 4, they fall down on their faces to worship the Lord. That excitement, that energy, wasn't the same for all people. Look in chapter 7. This is Moses starting to show his power. He's gone to Pharaoh. He's gone to demand that he will let his people go. And Moses had already been told, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and he's going to resist you, and here's what I want you to do. You remember that staff trick that I showed you? Or not trick, but you remember that miracle that I showed you with the staff and the snake? I want you to do that. I want you to do that to Pharaoh. And so it says in verse 10, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Look in verse 19. It says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up his staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into the ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand over your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Skip down to verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So as Moses begins to show the power of God that had been given to him to convince people that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he is a God of power, that he is the most powerful being because he is the creator of all. And every one of these plagues was designed as an attack to one of the Egyptian gods. And so as God goes through and he starts knocking down every single one of these Egyptian gods that they held in high regard, even the frog was the symbol of a god that they worshipped. And God just knocks them down, one right after the other. But I want you to know, the reason why I read so much is I wanted you to see this pattern that kept coming up over and over and over again. God says, "Moses, Aaron, show my power. Make the snake. Show my power. Turn the water to blood. Show my power. Bring frogs upon the land. Show my power. Make gnats come upon all the surface of the land, on man and on beast." And I want you to see what Satan does in all of those examples. You see, when God's power is shown, Satan comes along and does whatever he can to try to diminish our awe of God's power. He tries to come in and erase it. He doesn't really try to battle it. He doesn't try to battle God's power. You see, when Aaron made the snake, the magicians tried to copy God's power. Now, I've heard some say before that the magicians, that there was nothing real about what they were doing. This was sleight of hand, trickeration. This was just manipulation of people's minds, nothing more than the common magician would do on the stage when you think they've cut somebody in half and put them back together. I don't get that sense. I get the sense that there's real power behind this, that there is secret arts, and he refers to them as sorcerers and people who have real power. You know, when they wanted to contact Samuel, they found somebody who had tapped into some dark form of power so that Samuel could come back and speak and chastise them for doing this. But in every single case, Satan, as he's working through Pharaoh, as he's working through these wise men and these magicians, he's not trying to battle God's power. Do you see that? He's trying to copy God's power and make his power seem less in our minds. You can make a snake. I can make a snake. If Satan really wanted to go to war with God, he would have created a staff that could be thrown on the ground and become a hawk. And that hawk could pick up that snake and carry it way up into the air and change the battleground. You see, on the ground, the snake has the advantage. In the air, the hawk has the advantage. God says, "Turn the water to blood." And Satan says, "I can do that too. Look over here. Look over here. I can do that too. That's not amazing. I can do that too." Why didn't Satan, through Pharaoh, as God turned the water to blood, why didn't he unturn it? Why didn't he turn it back into water? You can bring frogs. Well, I'm going to send the frogs back. That's not what happened. You can send frogs, I can send frogs. Satan is trying to copy God's power. He doesn't have the ability to go to battle with him. He doesn't have the ability to undo what God has done. And in fact, when Pharaoh finally shows just a little bit of softness in his heart, and he goes to Moses and he says, "Can you please take the frogs away?" And Moses says, "When you want them gone?" And Pharaoh's heart goes hard again. And he says, "Well, they're not that bad. One more night. Get rid of them tomorrow." You see what Satan's done? He has sown so much division in the minds of the people who are observing these miracles, that he, out of trying to clone God's power and diminish it in the eyes of the Egyptians, and really in the eyes of anybody who was there to see these events, it got to the point where Satan had convinced these people that maybe these plagues weren't all that bad. We can endure them for one more night. And I don't know what it is about the gnats. I've always kind of wondered, like, what it was about the gnats that they tried to do it but couldn't do it anymore. But at that point, did it really matter? Pharaoh's already shown that he has no concern over these things, that he's not being affected in the way that you would hope someone would be affected by seeing and experiencing God's power personally. His heart is so hard that he's not going to change. No matter what he sees, no matter what he hears, he's not going to change, especially when the magicians say, "Sorry, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. We've tried. We can't do it. This is God's finger." Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to even his own people, even his own wise men, the counsel that he would run to for wisdom and direction. He won't even listen to them anymore. We have been climbing a mountain. We have been journeying upward and onward. We have been pressing on to higher ground. We have seen chains broken in our lives. We have seen healing take place in our own hearts. We've seen a strength and a boldness to withstand Satan in the face of temptation. We've seen our marriages get better, I hope. We've seen our parenting improve. Maybe not as much or as fast as we would like, as I would like for me. But I'm still growing. I'm still learning. I'm still climbing. And all the while, it's just, I want us to see that as we continue to grow, as we continue to climb, as we continue to see God's power work on us and in us and through us, Satan is working harder than he has ever worked, that I've seen, in trying to come up with every possible way to distract us from seeing God's power. Oh, you're seeing some healing in your life from that trauma that you endured? That's great, but look over here. Did you hear what this guy said? Oh yeah, you just broke free from a chain that has bound you up for years, some sin that you have fallen to countless times, and you've wondered if you would ever be able to flee and run away or withstand or whatever needed to happen in that moment. Yeah, you've seen some victory over sin in that. Did you watch that debate the other night? That was awesome. You see how Satan works? You see how he was working here, trying to distract people from seeing the power of God as it was working through Moses? He's doing the same thing today. And we need to call it out. And we need to recognize it for what it is. It's a distraction. It is a watered down version of what God is trying to do in His power, copying it just in enough ways. Oh yes, this is important. What God has said is important here in His Word. Yes, we do need to focus on these things. Those are important things, but we also need to stand up for this. You see how this is a watered down copy of what God has said? And if Satan can get us focusing on these things, on the copies of ways that he has tried to imitate God's power and to gain our attention through imitation, our hearts will grow hard and we won't be able to distinguish between the power of God and the fake, the phony, the imposter. God's power is real. God's power is greater. And while Satan has some power that I don't know that I'm ready to address in this lesson, just because I don't really understand all of it, to be honest. But here's what I know. I know that when Satan tries to go against God, he cannot undo what God has done. Jesus himself says in the book of Revelation that when he opens a door, no one closes it. And when he shuts a door, it cannot be opened. That's the God that I want in charge of my life. That's the God that I want to worship and serve on this mountain today. That's the God that I want helping me build a marriage. That's the God who I want to learn how to be a better father. That's the God that I want to teach me how to love and serve my brethren better. That's the God that I want ruling my life. It's the God that I want to worship on this mountain from now through all eternity. I don't want the fake. I don't want the watered down version. And I want to be able to see him with a clarity of mind that helps me distinguish between his power and all the noise that's out there trying to distract me right now. To be able to see just how powerful he is. To acknowledge what he's done. And to recognize the responsibility that I have to respond to that. God has commissioned us all in a limited way, like Moses, to do what he sent Moses to do. To shine as a light, to be expressions of God's power, to be expressions and carriers of his love, and to bring people back to the mountain where they will worship him. Are we willing to stand up and say, here I am, send me? Or do we find ourselves more like Moses, feeling so lost and depressed and anxious about the task ahead of us and the gravity of the evil that surrounds us that we We find ourselves cowering in fear, saying, who am I? Send somebody, Lord. It's a good thing to do. I love what you're doing. I love the fact that you care and you're concerned about us, but send somebody else. Too many times we find ourselves making those same excuses when it's God's power that has been placed into our hands, not to work miracles, but to show his miracles and to shine his light and to spread his love and to increase his image throughout the whole of humanity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the power that you've shown. We thank you for the love that you've bestowed. We thank you for the grace that you have freely given to each of us, so lost in our sins, so dead in our trespasses. But you made us alive by your grace. You raised us up. You've given us a seat. You've given us your power in our hearts to go out and spread. And Father, Satan is very good at what he does, and we confess weakness as we try to stand up against him. Most of the time when I fail, Lord, you know better than anybody the failings of my life. It's because I'm trying to lean on my own power and to do it by my own strength, and I can't do that anymore, Lord. I've told you this multiple times, and I know I need that to change in my life. I've got to stop trying to go to battle out of my brokenness and out of my weakness. And I need to go as David did, in the name of the Lord. Because we realize through this story that every time you showed your power, Satan would not try to come against you. He wouldn't try to undo what you did. He wouldn't try to go to battle, because he knew, you knew, we can see it in the story, that he's going to fail every single time if he tries. And so what does he do? He seeks to distract. He seeks to gain attention and to diminish the awe that we should have as we witness your power, to try to take that awe away so that our hearts would be hardened and not be able to see the difference. Help us, Father. Help us each day to see your power and to trust in it, to deal with the daily distractions and the noise that Satan is throwing at us at all times. Help us, Father, to be strong and faithful. Help us to flee and run away when we need to, because something is so strong in our lives that we just can't be found there. Please forgive us, and probably most importantly, please help us to feel forgiven. Forgiveness is such a hard concept to grasp, especially with the evil that I've done, and others may feel the same way. With what all I've done, how could I ever be clean again? How could I ever really be forgiven? Help us to feel it, Lord. Help us to know and be assured that forgiveness is real and that your grace is not just a mystery or a myth, that it's real and you're freely willing to give it. We pray in the precious and blessed and holy name of Jesus. Amen.